One of the many blessings of being a parent to young children is that sometimes you get to act like a child again. Kind of alluded to that last week in my introduction. Well, it's the same as being a grandparent. The adage is true, children keep you young, though children can also give you gray hair or no hair, huh? Games and stories and roughhousing marked many of us as kids growing up, and then we grow, get older, and those games and those stories and the roughhousing stops. The fun and pretend give way to jobs and to mortgages and to other responsibilities. But when the children are young, there is a season of life as a parent where you get to expose your children to those same games and stories and roughhousing play you enjoyed as a child years before. Mother Goose and Winnie the Pooh and Hide and Go Seek and Duck Duck Goose and Green Light and Red Rover suddenly reappear in your home, and so do blocks and Legos and Play-Doh and so on. And as an aside, don't you just love the smell of Play-Doh? Rudyard Kipling, writing about 100 years ago, had an imaginative series of short stories about how the camel got its hump, how the elephant got its trunk, how the giraffe got its long neck, and so on. Great stories, fun stories, kids love them stories, but obviously not true stories. Sorry, children, if I popped your bubble there. Last week, we began what will be a series of sermons from our Old Testament to show us that what is found from Genesis, the first book in the Old Testament, all the way to Malachi, the last book in the Old Testament, is a cohesive storyline. The dots connect. The Old Testament is not a random collection of unrelated events and stories. There is a plot, an important one at that, for it concerns our salvation. That storyline is called the covenant of grace. Now, the covenant of grace is God's plan to save a people unto himself. It is the revealing of how his bold statement, "I will be your God and you shall be my people," will come to be. In the vein of Kipling, it is the how of God's promise. But this time, that story is true. Genesis 3 and the story of the fall, which was last week's text, and if you missed that, I am going to encourage those to go back and listen to that sermon, because that really ties the knot for us the next 6 weeks going forward. The story of the fall in Genesis 3 is not another Kipling story explaining why snakes don't have arms and legs and crawl on their bellies, though there is that. We heard last time, and I hope vividly, that Genesis 3:15 was the opening salvo where God promises to save his people from their sin. It really was the first sermon, and it was preached by God. There's not a lot of detail, but a pledge is given, a pledge that one will come from the seed of the woman who will bruise, who will crush Satan's head. Likewise, Genesis 6 through 9, our text for the morning, some of which is going to be read in just a moment, is not a story on how we get rainbows, though there is that. It is the next installment of information regarding God's saving plan, regarding the same covenant of grace that we began talking about last time. We get more information today on how God will fulfill his promise, his pledge to save his people. In short, we get another gospel sermon from the Old Testament regarding our redemption, a redemption which ultimately culminated in the life, the death, the resurrection, even the ascension of Jesus Christ our Lord, the one who would come to crush Satan's head. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the text that is about to be read. Father, for many, it's one that we are familiar with from our days in Sunday school. But Lord, there is so much more. Certainly, yes, for the kids. But Lord, for us, may we understand better your wondrous gospel story that begins in Genesis. May we see more of it today, maybe than we ever have before. In Jesus' name, amen. What I'm going to do is I'm going to read two passages within Genesis 6 through 9 that really embodies the entire message this morning. First, I'm going to read out of Genesis chapter 6, verses 17 to 22. And what we have here is God speaking, God talking to Noah about what he's about to do. And he says this. This is from Genesis 6, beginning with verse 17. "For behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh, in which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall die. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female, of the birds according to their kinds, and of the animals according to theirs, of every creeping thing of the ground according to its kind. Two of every sort shall come into you, and you shall keep them alive. Also take with you every sort of food that is eaten, and store it up. It shall serve as food for you and for them. Noah did this. He did all that God commanded him." And then the flood takes place. We now bump ahead to chapter 8, verse 20. They have just come out from the ark, and I'm going to read from 8:20 to 9:17. "Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, 'I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intentions of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease.'" Now chapter 9, "And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth. The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heavens, upon everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are delivered. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. And as I gave you the green plants, I give you everything, but you shall not eat flesh with its life," that is, its blood. "And for your lifeblood, I will require a reckoning. From every beast, I will require it, and from man. From his fellow man, I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image. And you, be fruitful and multiply. Team on the earth and multiply in it. Then God said to Noah and to his sons with him, 'Behold, I establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the livestock, and every beast of the earth with you, as many as came out of the ark, it is for every beast of the earth. I establish my covenant with you that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth.' And God said, 'This is the sign of the covenant that I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all future generations. I have set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. When I bring clouds over the earth and the bow is seen in the clouds, I will remember my covenant that is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh, and the waters shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth.' God said to Noah, 'This is the sign of the covenant that I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth.'" I think some background would be helpful here before we dive in. When doling out the consequences of the fall, God informs the serpent, that there will be enmity, a word that means hatred, division, antithesis, enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. That, of course, Genesis 3:15. In other words, there would be two lines, two groups of people going forward. There would be offspring, seed of the woman. There would be offspring, seed of the serpent. All of this was presented and proclaimed last week. Genesis 4 through 11 now traces those two lines for several generations. You can follow the genealogy of each. It is in the middle now of those chapters, chapters 6 through 9, that the story of Noah and the flood occurs. God saves Noah, whose genealogy traces to the seed of the woman. What is clear from these chapters now is that the two lines once again are shown to be distinct and that God deals differently with them. Total and absolute destruction will be heaped upon the seed of Satan, while free and unmerited grace will be lavished on the seed of the woman, Noah, and his family. The time between the fall and Noah, we read about that there is enmity, there is hatred, there is alienation, there is war between these two seeds. There is a real and clear divide between the two genealogies. Examples: Cain, seed of the serpent, kills Abel, seed of the woman. We then read of the ambivalence of Cain's ancestors toward God and their focus on building a civilization void of him in Genesis 4. Genesis 5 concerns the seed of the woman, tracing it through Seth, who is the son born to Adam and Eve after Abel was murdered. And then 10 generations later, we follow that line, that genealogy, and we arrive at Noah, chapter 5, verse 29. He is born. Problems intensify, however, in Genesis 6. There seems to be some intermarriage between the two lines, which the seed of the woman was not to do. Also, there is mention of the Nephilim, apparent and mysterious offspring of demons and Satan's seed of the serpent. All to say, the world is a mess. So when we get to Genesis 6, we tragically read in verses 5 through 7 the following: "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually, and the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man, whom I have created from the face of the land. I am sorry that I have made them." Imagine him saying such. "But Noah," verse 8, "found favor in the eyes of the Lord." And so the natural question is, why? How come? Well, ultimately this: because God had made a promise. God had a plan. An ancestor of the seed of the woman was to come. When? Well, no one knew, but God was not going to interrupt that storyline, for he had pledged it, he had promised it. We read in Genesis 6:18, "But I will establish my covenant with you, Noah, and you shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you." We see here that God's covenant with Noah is not new. It is not God's plan B. It actually is a renewing and building upon what God had already established with Adam. How can we say such? Well, we see this connection in several ways. More details, you see, of the sketch of God's saving plan are about to be revealed. Not only is the language of covenant used, but there are other identical words used by God now with Noah in these chapters that he used with Adam back in Genesis 1 through 3. He uses the same kind of verbiage with Noah in Genesis 6 through 9. Phrases such as "be fruitful and multiply," remember that, are communicated to both. So is the granting of stewardship and dominion over the animals and the earth. This is not a coincidence. God has a big vocabulary. He doesn't have to repeat himself unless he chooses to, and he does. It is purposeful language used to tip us off that God is talking about his same saving plan, his same plan on how he is going to save his people. But what do we learn new? What are the characteristics of the covenant of grace that are further clarified and given to us? What is it that God communicates and interacts with Noah? And what do we glean? Well, I'm going to list five things here very quickly. Here is the first. We see that God's plan to save his people is all about his grace. And that his grace is, wait for it, it is particular and it is definite. Meaning, it is not a universal grace. Now, the world has become putrid, sin abounded, though all humanity contributed to this stench, we read that, quote, Noah found favor, a word that literally means here in this case, grace. Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord, Genesis 6:8. From among the mass of depraved humanity, God directed his grace toward one man and his family. There is nothing in Scripture that indicates Noah's favored position arose from anything other than God's grace. Grace is unmerited. If it were merited, if it were earned, it would not be grace. We would have to use a different word. Grace is used because that is what God decided to bestow upon this one man and his family. This principle of God's covenant of grace, seen here now very early, let's call it in seed form, continues and is expanded upon as the story of our redemption unfolds in Scripture. God's grace regarding salvation becomes crystal clear later in the New Testament, where many verses attest to this. The Apostle Paul, for instance, in Ephesians 2:8, leaves no doubt, for by grace you have been saved through faith. But his grace, once again, and seen here with Noah, it is particular. It is not dumped on the world universally. It is definite. It is specific. It is precise. It is designated upon an individual. And our Arminian friends just don't see this, even though it is seen very early in Scripture. They believe that it is poured about upon all, including the seed of the serpent. Secondly, we see in seed form, and likewise it is developed further in Scripture, that God's covenant of grace tends to deal with whole families as opposed to individuals. Genesis 7:1 demonstrates, Then the Lord then said to Noah, Go into the ark, you and all your household. God's pattern of dealing with entire families comes up again in a couple of weeks when God gives his next installment, if you will, information on the covenant of grace to Abraham. O. Palmer Robertson says regarding this principle, the righteousness of the single head of the family serves as the basis for including the whole of his descendants in the ark. Because Noah is righteous, his entire family experiences deliverance from the flood. In other words, the wife gets in the ark. The three kids get in the ark. The three daughters-in-law, they get in the ark. They get in the ark because they're all associated with Noah. Now again, not making this big theological point here, but in seed form, we are learning something about something that's going to be developed later in Scripture, that God typically deals with whole families. Brief sidebar. Dads, and I'm speaking especially to young dads here, if you are not serious about your faith and your role in the overall spiritual condition of your home, you are making a horrific mistake. Your spiritual role in the life of your family and kids cannot be overstated. It cannot. Your faith or lack of it tends to dominate the atmosphere of your home. Your children must experience that grace and faith that begins with you. So when they marry and they have children, that lineage of faith is far more likely to continue. This is the normative way God works. If you are a spiritual flake, let's call it, it generally does not go well for your kids spiritually. I'm not telling you to frighten you. I'm just giving you truth. Take your position. Take it seriously. Third, in this covenant with Noah, we see God make a pledge. He makes a pledge to preserve the earth until his saving plan is realized. In Genesis 8:21-22, he tells us such. Post-flood, God says that despite there being justification for him to flood the earth again because of man's sin, he promises, I will not. I will never again curse the ground because of man, For the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night, shall not cease. God knows man's sin problem from the fall never will be cured by judgment and curse. It cannot be washed away by a flood. The judgment and curse of the fall must be dealt with in another way. So God promises the world will remain until he does deal with it in another way. Until his plan is carried out in total, the world shall remain. So those of you frightened by the threat of a nuclear holocaust, chill. Those of you frightened by climate change, chill. The world does not end until Jesus returns. It ends on his terms. The seed of the serpent, however, has no God. They therefore have no peace. They are always up in arms about something because that's where their worldview takes them. It does not take us there. So why the flood? Well, God is omniscient. He knows everything. He knew the flood would not wash away sin from the world. He knew that like a fishbowl that begins to get dirty again as soon as you clean it, that the world would be engulfed in sin again. Why then the flood? Well, the flood was an historical demonstration of the future, the ultimate destiny of a world under sin, and the ultimate destruction of wrath and the wrath of God that will be poured out upon the seed of the serpent one day. In fact, it was a model of God's coming final judgment of the earth. It would also serve to refute scoffers and unbelievers. That's why Jason read from 2 Peter 3. There they mock the certainty of that ultimate day of judgment, which is on the horizon. It is on the horizon. Someday it will take place. Now, after the flood, we also see God's commitment to preserve mankind until the consummation of his saving plan, telling Noah this in Genesis 9, verses 3 through 6. To sustain life, he says, go ahead, he tells to Noah, now I'm paraphrasing here, go ahead, eat what's out there. You can eat the beasts of my creation, but do not kill another man. If you do, your life will be taken as the result. Here we see the sanctity of life that God has established. To preserve the world, do not kill each other, God says. And another reason not to, for God has made man in his image. Chapter 9, verse 6. Therefore, a murderer is to die. Now, let's go down this road just for a minute. In the very next verse, God says to man, be fruitful and multiply, teem on the earth, and multiply in it. Assuring multiplication, the manslayer, let's call him, is to be put to death. Would there be less murder today if those who willfully take the life of another are put to death within a reasonable amount of time? I think so. Taking of the life of the manslayer enforces the sanctity of human life. It does not contradict it. Now, earlier in Genesis 4, God reserved the right to deal with the murder, in this case, Cain. Now he gives that responsibility, interestingly, to man. What we have here is God graciously curbing evil in a fallen world. Well, are you advocating capital punishment, Pastor? Well, I would argue the scriptures do. Now, we don't have enough time to develop a case for this completely, but Genesis 9:6 is a foundational verse for such, and there are others. Exodus 21:12, Numbers 35, 16 through 21. The context you see of preserving the world amid fallen and sinful men assures God's plan of salvation, his covenant of grace. It is why the murderer is to be put to death. Later in redemptive history, Paul in Romans 13 tells us that the power of the sword belongs to the government. The civil government has been given that authority. In fact, the civil government is God's servant for your good, we read there. He does not bear the sword in vain, for he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Peter says the same in 1 Peter 2. One of government's chief function is to protect the life of the innocent and take the life of the one who kills. Is that what we have? No, in many ways, the seed of the serpent has set up its form of government, in which we currently have one that sanctions the taking of life of an unborn child and protects the life of a manslayer. Hundreds of thousands of babies, innocent, are killed in this nation every year, while very few guilty murderers ever are. You see, your worldview goes everywhere. It goes everywhere in life. It was not just in the garden that man thought he knew better than God. Regarding good and evil, man still thinks he knows better than God. How's that working? Is God pleased? God is long-suffering, and the depth of his mercy is beyond compare, but he also is a God of justice. There will be judgment. There will be judgment on our nation's sin in these matters. Now, this third element, then, this element of preservation, is God's promise to preserve creation from further divine destruction and restraining man from destroying one another until God's saving plan is seen all the way to its end. Fourthly, we see in God's covenant with Noah that his covenant of grace, though it does not save all, it still benefits all of creation. Common grace, it's called. Genesis 9:10, every living creature lives under the sign of this covenant, that being the rainbow. More on that in a moment. All of creation benefits in this covenant because God keeps the world from destroying itself. He restrains evil. Evil's not as evil as it could be. Satan is on a leash. He can only go so far and only with God's permission, and so on. In addition, creation will one day be restored. The stain of sin and death is everywhere. So much so that Paul tells us in Romans 8 that the creation waits with eager longing to be set free from its bondage to corruption. Creation is frustrated by the consequence of sin. It groans to be liberated from its bondage. One day it shall. God promises. Creation can wait patiently and assuredly because of what God reveals to Noah regarding the covenant of grace. It's a done deal. Creation shall once again be restored to its pre-fall perfection when Jesus returns, and creation groans for that day. And so should you, believer. Lastly, in the covenant with Noah, we have a seal, a sign, actually, that is provided. It is the rainbow in chapter 9, verses 12 to 16. It is to serve as a reminder of what God did once, destroy the world for its sin, and a promise that he will not do so again until the end of the age, till the last person redeemed by Jesus at the cross comes to saving faith. He will preserve the world until then. He will do so until he has fulfilled, in total again, his plan of redemption. And as the rainbow is seen in context with clouds and rain, images in the scripture depicting, by the way, God's judgment and wrath, the rainbow is to be seen depicting his grace. His wondrous grace, grace that he poured out on Noah and his family, grace that he has poured out on all of his people. The rainbow is to remind us of God's covenant of grace. Why do you think the seed of the serpent has hijacked it? For that very reason, of course. The LGBTQ+ community has taken it as their sign. It's not their sign to take. The LGBTQ+ community, sadly, the seed of the serpent, sadly, if they remain in their sin, most of them probably don't even know that their head, Satan, has taken it for those purposes. And so you see, the war rages on. There is a war between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And there are underhanded types of warfare like the one I just mentioned that are going on all the time. And if you see with biblical eyes, you see this war more clearly. And now, some application. It is no accident that when we turn to Revelation chapter 4, verse 3, and we find a description of God's throne, what do we read there? but a rainbow that encircles it. When we are finally home, we will see the same sign and seal, a rainbow that we now see after a storm. The rainbow in the sky is an indication that the storm is over. And when we see that rainbow around the throne, we will know, yes, all our storms are over. There are more storms to be had down here. Bring them on. But one day there will be no more storms. Just a rainbow encircling his throne. Do you yearn for that glorious day? Unbeliever, I have something for you as we're ready to close. There's another similarity here. Another similarity between last week's text and this one. It was briefly mentioned at the end of last week's sermon, and it shows up again now here in this story of Noah. After the fall, we read in Genesis 3:21 that God made garments of animal skin for Adam and Eve to wear because of their nakedness. An animal was sacrificed, blood was spilled, so that Adam and Eve would be covered. After the flood, we read in Genesis 8:20 that Noah also took animals and sacrificed them to God. Blood was spilled again. And then we read in chapter 8, verse 21, that it was a pleasing aroma to God. Now, it's going to become clear in the weeks ahead as we are given more specifics of God's covenant of grace, what's going on here. But we will see that sacrifice and spilled blood are essential elements of God's plan to save his people. It is why it was a pleasing aroma to him. In fact, we're told in Hebrews 9, verse 22, that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. And a few verses later, spoiler alert, Hebrews 9:28, we read, "So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly awaiting for him." You see, the spilled blood of another, a pleasing aroma to God, was what covered the seed of the woman with righteousness. Oh, much more to come on that. But are you waiting for him? And are you waiting for him now? If you sit there today as an unbeliever, I implore you to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved, you and your household. What a blessed promise. Believer, lastly, God's plan to save you revealed first to Adam in Genesis 3:15, and then more information provided to you through Noah in Genesis 6 through 9, texts the past 2 weeks that assure us God has a plan. A plan of salvation that he has had since the dawn of time. We get more next time when God reveals more details to Abraham. There's more for us regarding God's promise to be our God and his pledge that we will be his people. His plan as we are still in Genesis. It's just a sketch, but it's already starting to take shape. His plan called the covenant of grace unfolds in all its beauty and its glory more and more as we make our way through the Old Testament. Be in awe of our God. The unfolding of his plan culminates once again in the life, death, resurrection, ascension of Jesus Christ our Lord. Before it did, though, God gave us all the information we needed, doing so in the Old Testament. And when we go back and look at the crumbs, let's call them, and the clues, let's call them, God's saving plan, it becomes even more glorious. To God alone be the glory forever. A God who has continued to unfold his plan. He indeed will save his people. He has promised. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning that we were able to look back to Noah, his wife, his three kids, daughters-in-law. Father, we thank you they got in the ark. And we'll talk in weeks ahead how that ark even embodied Jesus. They got in the ark, and they were saved. They were in the ark, and interestingly, the door was shut. In other words, they're not going to lose their salvation. Oh, there's so much beautiful imagery as we see Jesus through all the Scripture. Father, we pray we continue to see it in its many faceted ways, and the result of such would once be more and more awe of a God there's so much more to Jesus loves me. There's so much more to the to that bad phrase, Jesus loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Goodness gracious, there is so much more to this glorious gospel. May we have been exposed to it more this day. In Jesus' name, amen.